This evening we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 21. But 1 Peter 4, we'll begin in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter to begin this evening. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. We pray that you would touch us and give us a clear mind. Give us the faith. Give us the trust to receive from you, to hear you. We pray that you bless the service and minister to us through your word for your purpose, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They say that desperate times... we're in Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at a couple of verses before we get there. They say that desperate times, you know, calls for desperate measures. You know, I want to look at tonight some desperate times, and, you know, I had a little title that sometimes desperate times are necessary measures. Sometimes we find ourselves in desperate times, but God uses them for a purpose. The Bible says in Hebrews that Christ suffered, and he suffered for a purpose. It says in Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, the purpose of his suffering. The Bible says in Psalms 119:67, the psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. The affliction had a purpose. If we can see the purpose in the desperate time and the trials and the sufferings and tribulations, we can learn to appreciate them more. Like James, who says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Read one more verse to you, then we'll make our way over to Numbers. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Sometimes there's a cause and a purpose for the desperate time, for the trial and suffering we find ourselves in. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look here in this chapter at three different types of desperate situations and how God has a purpose in each one. Before we read, again, Numbers is a book of preparation and organization to make it to the Promised Land. They failed and they wandered around the desert for 40 years, but they're coming to the end of their wandering now. And God is seeking to re-prepare them, reorganize them, to bring them into the Promised Land. In order to do that, he needs a people who will obey him, who will believe in him. He needs a people who will stand and fight against the enemy. But he doesn't have that people here. He has a people complaining and rebelling, a people doubting, a people running from confrontation. So God uses some desperate times in order to bring about the preparation for his will, to make these people prepared and ready to go into the promised land. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 21. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etherim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. So the first situation, desperate situation we find Israel in, is conflict, opposition, and even defeat. Here they are, and this isn't after a failure. The last verse we read in chapter 20 is that they're mourning the death of Aaron. They're mourning the death of Aaron, and then out of nowhere, this enemy comes and attacks them, the outskirts of the camp, opposition, conflict, and takes some of the Israelites prisoners. So here they find themselves in this desperate situation, this time of suffering and adversity, this trial. So they cry out to the Lord. Why did God allow that? Why did God allow them to suffer this desperate situation? As I was preparing this message, I thought of different examples throughout Scripture of desperate situations. This first situation, the Israelites didn't bring it upon themselves. They didn't disobey God. They didn't complain and rebel. They have a lot in the past, but this time it wasn't in result of that. They were just mourning the death of Aaron, minding their own business, just going on with life. And here they find themselves in a desperate trial. Why? I thought of different examples throughout Scripture. The people of Israel found themselves enslaved in Egypt. Why? They didn't bring it upon themselves. Why would God allow that? Job is the classic biblical example. He didn't bring it upon himself, but he lost everything. And he found himself in a trial, in the midst of suffering, a desperate situation. Hannah and Rachel, barren. Why? Why did God allow them to suffer that trial, that desperate situation of being barren? Joseph, you can imagine him in the pit. His brothers threw him in. Why? Or after Potiphar threw him into prison. Why? He didn't bring it upon himself. Why? Abraham and Isaac experienced famine in the land in their days. Why? They didn't do anything to deserve that difficult suffering, adversity of the famine. Why does God allow certain things? David, pursued by Saul, wanting to kill him. Why? All he did was kill Goliath and kill the enemies. The prophets were persecuted oftentimes. Isaiah, Jeremiah, thrown into the dungeon, thrown into prison just for prophesying. Why would God allow that? Why would God allow them to experience that desperate situation? We find Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the fiery furnace. Why? The apostles in the New Testament went through all kinds of stuff. Paul lists all the sufferings and trials he experienced. Why? He didn't bring it upon himself. Well, sometimes desperate times are necessary measures. Here, the result of this desperate time, though they didn't bring it upon themselves, they find that they're attacked, they're defeated, some of their men are taken prisoners. So now they cry out to the Lord and they make a vow to the Lord. And they said, you know what, we're willing to fight. You know, up to this point, they've avoided fighting. The last time they tried to fight is when they wanted to presumptuously go into the land and God told them no and they were defeated. Since then, it's been years and years and years and they haven't fought. Last time someone came up against them was Edom and they ran away. They were avoiding conflict. And you know what? We're like that oftentimes, especially when it comes to spiritual conflict. We don't want to fight against our flesh. We don't want to fight the devil. We don't want to stand up against the world's opposition. We want to avoid the confrontation and conflict. But sometimes we find ourselves in a desperate situation, a trial of suffering, where we change our mind. You know what? This is too much. Lord, if I go in there and I face the opposition, will you allow me to destroy it and remove it? This was their vow to the Lord. Okay, fine, we'll fight. But give us the victory to destroy them. See, there was something brought about from this desperate time. He was bringing them to the place where they were willing to fight, and not just fight, where they were willing to remove and destroy the opposition and the enemy. There's many things in our life that we aren't willing to remove and destroy and to stand up and fight against. And sometimes it takes desperate situations for us to change our mind. Okay, God, I'm willing to let this go now. I'm willing to do the hard process of opposing and standing and fighting against this opposition, against my flesh in this area, against the devil, against the world. I'm willing to pursue this area until it's removed and gone. This desperate situation brought Israel to a place where they were willing to fight. And they made a vow with the Lord. When's the last time they made a vow with the Lord? When's the last time they made a voluntary vow with the Lord? This is new. And what brought it about? A desperate situation, defeat, conflict, opposition. There's a purpose, oftentimes, for the opposition, for the desperate times. Sometimes desperate times are necessary measures. You know, we're wired in such a way that sometimes it takes extremes for us to respond. Verse 4, let's read another section of the chapter as the story continues. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so the second story we read about here in chapter 21 of Numbers finds the Israelites in a different desperate situation. They suffer hunger and thirst, and they revert back to complaining and rebelling. They come against Moses and the Lord. God sends a judgment of fiery serpents that bite them, and they're dying. They find themselves in this desperate situation of judgment, snakes biting them and killing them. This is a total different type of desperate situation that is brought on by their own disobedience, their complaining and their rebellion. I thought of a few different biblical examples of this, like Jonah. God says, "Go to Nineveh, tell them to repent, preach to them." And he disobeyed and he ran the other way. And he experienced some desperate times. Thrown into the water, swallowed by a big, great fish, spending 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. But he brought it on himself. He was disobeying. And God was using a desperate situation, judgment, or the Bible calls chastening, to get his attention. I thought about, we just read about Moses striking the rock and his punishment to learn a lesson. We've read about Miriam, how she came up against Moses and the Lord gave her leprosy for a time and then she was healed. See, it was her sin that brought it about and the Lord chastened her. David, his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, the Lord brought the prophet to preach against him and expose his sin. And then there was punishment and consequences as the Lord chastened David. I thought about Zacharias. Zacharias, the priest, coming into the temple and the angel saying, "You will have a son." And he said, "No, that can't be." And because he doubted, the angel struck him with, he was mute. He couldn't speak until his son was born. He was chastened for his doubt in his unbelief. See, here the Israelites, they're reverting back to their complaining and rebellion. And here, this time, the judgment and the chastening is so intense. The Lord putting his finger on their rebellion, exposing and chastening and judging them, that there's a different response from the people than ever before. They come to Moses and said, "We have sinned." They recognize their fault and their sin. They confessed. He said, "Pray that the Lord would send the fiery serpents away from us." But the Lord tells Moses, see, there's been times in the past where Moses and Aaron would pray to the Lord, and the Lord would stop the plague, and the Lord would save the people based upon what Moses and Aaron did. But this time, it's different. God says, "I want you to make a fiery serpent of brass and put it on a pole." And each individual person is going to have to look to the pole themselves. See, I want to, the people individually to play a part in responding to me, to looking to the, in obeying, and looking by faith that I will heal them if they obey me. See, this intense trial of serpents, fiery serpents, the intensity, the destructive properties of this trial brought the nation of Israel, a rebellious, complaining nation of Israel, a people who have not been in subjection to the Lord, to a place where they individually responded. They confessed their sin. They realized they were sinning against God. They initiated that. They repented, and they were all given an opportunity individually to turn in obedience and in faith toward God's provision of healing. I like this because, again, God is looking to prepare this people to go into the land, and he needs to teach them trust and obedience. So he judges their sin more harshly this time. And that desperate chastening and judgment brings them to a place that they respond. I'd like to read a scripture to you in Hebrews. See, sometimes we find ourselves in a desperate situation that we don't bring on ourselves. Sometimes the desperate situation is in response to our sin and failure. It's chastening. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Listen to this. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." God is doing a work, and sometimes he turns up the heat to chasten us, to judge our sin, as we read in Peter's when we started, how judgment begins first in the house of the Lord. God is doing a process in our, working a process in our lives. And part of that process is chastening. And sometimes we find ourselves in desperate, difficult trials, suffering, difficulties, and it's because God is chastening us. There's a purpose for it, and there can be a good result. There was a good result for them: confession, repentance, trust. This is a classic illustration here, as God says to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, and everyone who looks at it will be healed. You picture the people in the camp. Some of them may have not looked. "I don't believe that. That's ridiculous. Looking at a serpent's going to heal you," a statue. And they sit there and they die. "I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look." People around them, "Hey, I looked and I'm healed." And some, you know, God's done so many miracles so far. If he's the one that said, this is the provision for my healing, if this is what he's asked of me, I'll do it. And they look and they're healed. And it's a type. Jesus in John chapter 3 talking to Nicodemus. You know the popular verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The previous verses, Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up, so I must be lifted up. And if anyone believes in me, he'll not perish. It was a type, a picture of Jesus. Now, I was listening to different sermons. Me and my dad were talking about this. Lots of the pastors that I listen to say, now, the snake is a type of sin. And I don't quite get that. I study the snake. We know that Satan is a type of the snake. So what is the likeness? Why is he likening himself to a snake on a brass pole? Now, we know brass and bronze and is a type of judgment. It's being judged. What makes a snake unique from any other creature? No legs. Why doesn't it have any legs? Because it was cursed. It was cursed. The most cursed of all cattle, God said in Genesis. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3:13 that he was made to be a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, he was taking that curse. That was the symbolism as he was judged for us. And all we have to do is look to him and believe that he can forgive us and save us and heal us spiritually. And he will. And so many people in this world say, it's too easy. It doesn't make sense. I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to look. And we're trying to tell them, hey, I looked. I believe in Jesus and he has forgiven me. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe. You just have to obey. It's a type. He's lifted up. And he calls all men to look and believe. And we will be healed and saved if we do. Beautiful picture. Believing in him. And the fiery serpents, the trial brought them to a place where they confessed and repented. They believed and obeyed. Let's read another section as we continue. Beginning in verse 10. We're going to read a chunk through verse 25. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped in Aij-Abarim. I'm going to do my best with these. In the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, interesting book, lost book, Wahab and Sophah, the brooks of Arnon and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwellings of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer or Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up a well, all of you sing it. The well, the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana. Real quick, we'll stop. And this is really cool because this is different from how the people of Israel usually act. They're not complaining. Instead, they're singing praises. They're rejoicing in the water God's provided. See, usually it's the other way around. They're complaining that they don't have water. Then they get water and you don't hear anything else about what they say. They're only complaining when things are hard, but things are changing. See, there's a change taking place in the people. There's a new generation, and these individuals have individually looked in obedience to what God has said, and they were healed. They believe. And now they're beginning, they're traveling from place to place to place, and you don't hear anything about rebellion and complaining. Instead, you hear that when they come to a well and God provides water, they rejoice. They sing praises for what God has done. That this is a people undergoing a transformation and a change. The different people. Verse 19. From Matana, and Beer, or Beer, means well. From Matana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down to the west land. Look in verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or the vineyards. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we passed through your territory." Does this sound familiar? But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Sounds familiar? This happened. Look back in verse 4 of chapter 21. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. See, we read in previous chapters, in chapter 20, that when they came to Edom, they said the same thing. "Let us go through your land. We'll pass by the king's highway. We won't drink your water. We won't pick your food. If we take anything, we'll pay for it." And Edom said no, and they came out against them with an army, and they ran away. And they traveled some 100 miles around Edom. 100 miles. Now, I thought of this as an example of another desperate situation. Not something that just comes on out of nowhere, that wasn't brought on. Not a chastening for sin, but this is kind of like a delayed long journey, waiting. Here, they journeyed 100 miles to go around Edom. And then, when they get to the place around Edom, they come to the other place to go through, and the same exact thing happens. You ever find yourself in something like this? You see, you feel like it's taken forever and you're waiting. There's this delayed long journey. There's a repetition. It seems like you try and you try and your time passes and time passes, but the same thing comes up. The same roadblock comes up. This is a different type of desperate situation. I thought of some biblical examples of this. Of this delayed long journey. I thought of Noah. Noah took a long time building that boat. You could think, sometimes I'm sure you got to get discouraged. How long is this going to take? Some say 120 years he built the ark. And then the storm came and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and he was on that boat for months. Long journey. Job for a long time. See, sometimes the testing is desperate and it stays in a desperate situation for a long time. Elijah went a long time through the drought. David chased by the king again and again. And they would come to the place where the king would say, "I'm sorry, you're right. I should have never tried to kill you." And then it would happen again and he tried to kill him again. And again and years. This long journey where the repetitive problem comes up. Think about Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have descendants as many as the stars of the sky. Why do you have to wait so long to give me the descendant? They had to wait a long time. It was a long journey for Abraham and Sarah. You know, some people get things early in life. Sometimes God has us wait, and we find ourselves on a long journey. And it seems like it's not going to happen. We seem like we come to the same roadblock again and again. I thought of a couple New Testament stories. We're going to continue. I thought about the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. 12 years. And she tried everything. She spent all her money. She went to every doctor she could find. 12, she found herself on this long journey, a desperate situation of something that just wouldn't stop until that day as she touched the garment, the edge of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. I thought about the pool of Bethesda, how that Jesus seen the man and he's been in that condition for 38 years. Long time. Now, why couldn't have God set it up where he would come after 1 year? Why 38? Sometimes we find ourselves on these long journeys, and why do I have to wait so long? If you're going to come through, why not come through now? But here, Israel, after walking 100 miles, they come to the next entrance, and the same thing happens. But there was a reason for this. Again, desperate times sometimes are necessary measures. There was a purpose for this long journey and this repetition, this desperate situation. Look what happens in verse 24. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and all its villages. Let's imagine for a minute that they came to Edom, and Edom said, you can't come through, and they came up against them with their armies, and they ran away. And let's imagine the journey around Edom was 2 miles. And they came to the next king, and he said, you cannot go through, and they came up against arms. What do you think they would have done? They would have probably gone around another 2 miles. But after 100 miles, no, forget this, we're fighting. And that was the purpose. See, God was trying to develop a people who would fight, who wouldn't run away from confrontation. And for this people, it took 100 miles of walking for them to get in a different mindset where, forget this. And you want to come up against it. And this was a very strong king, a feared king in the region. But that just doesn't matter. I ain't going to walk 100 miles. And you know what? Sometimes God puts us on long journeys, and we would be wise to learn the lesson. And when the time comes, be ready. If God is going to give you 38 years, then when the time comes in 38 years, you better be ready. If God gives you extra time in a long journey, there's a reason. Abraham was waiting for this child for a long time. And when it came, he had a different perspective than if it came earlier. There's a reason for the long journeys. And we would be wise to learn the lesson of the long journey and not just complain. But hey, this 100-mile journey was necessary, and they were ready to fight. They weren't going to make the same mistake again after walking 100 miles. They weren't going to make the same mistake again. They weren't going to run away from this conflict and opposition. They were going to fight. I like that. Let's finish the chapter. We'll make one more point, and then we'll conclude. Verse 26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in the Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, to consume Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we had shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, when we laid waste as far as Nopha, which reaches to Medeba. What is this all about? Basically, it's an old proverb, and the point being made here is this king Sihon that they've defeated in Heshbon, his city, was a king who had defeated Moab. He had a history of defeating other cities. And here the Israelites are saying, hey, we killed the big dog. Moab, you're next. He beats you and we beat him. You're in trouble. That's basically what this proverb is saying. Verse 31. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses went to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Now they're, look at this. They're coming against the enemy, and the enemy's not even coming against them. This is a different people. They're not running away from conflict. They're pursuing these inhabitants. Verse 33, and they turned and went up by way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrea. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivors left in him. And they took possession of his land. So they killed him also. They took their land also. A couple little points, and then we'll close. Notice in verse 21, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, there was a scripture mentioned about the Amorites earlier. God spoke to Moses. He said, we're going to wait. The people are going to... No, God spoke to Abraham. Tell you the truth, I don't remember. I believe it was Abraham, one or the other. God spoke, saying that the wickedness of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. God delayed bringing the people into the land earlier because this people hadn't gotten wicked enough. See, here we see the Israelites destroying the people of the Amorites, Sihon, the king, and the Heshbon, their city. But these people were wicked. And God had waited until their wickedness was fulfilled. He waited till they got to the point where they were so wicked there was no return. They were so depraved that they were infectious. They were killing their babies. Their worship involved sexual debauchery. And, you know, part of something to keep in mind as the Israelites now come and they kill these people, they kill the women, they kill the children, they dispossess the people. Part of the reason God brought them and used them as an instrument of judgment is because these people were wicked and they reached a level of wickedness and God was judging them and using Israel as their people. But one more point I'd like to make. Notice in verse 34, toward the end, he says, "Do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og." You know, defeat Og like you did Sihon. We talked about how desperate situations can have a purpose. And can teach us something. Now, what do victorious situations, do they have a purpose? What is the purpose in a victorious situation? You know, you lose a battle spiritually. You can learn a lesson. And a defeat can lead you to a victory. A defeat can lead to another defeat. But if you learn the lesson, it can lead to victory. What about a victory? When you win a battle, when you have a victory, what is the purpose of that? To lead you to another victory. God teaches us lessons, and we have victory spiritually. And that's not an ends. You have a good day? Hey, man, I passed the test. Praise the Lord, I've arrived. Game over. The way God looks at our spiritual walk is it's a progression. He said, hey, you got Sihon. Now I want to use what you learned in defeating Sihon to defeat Og. And the reason you're going to defeat Sihon and Og on this side of the Jordan is all preparation to what you're going to do on the other side of the Jordan. They're all stepping stones. Every time you have a victory, the purpose of that victory is to be used for your next battle. Because if we get comfortable and relaxed and proud of ourselves, then pride comes before a fall, and that victory can lead us right back to a defeat. But we take those lessons and we press on and we push forward. Victory leads to victory. So in conclusion, I have a few points and then we'll pray. Desperate times are oftentimes necessary measures. We would be wise to target and mark spiritual opposition and utterly destroy it. Whenever you find yourself in opposition, whenever your flesh rises up against you in an area, you know, we can have this attitude. As the enemy, the world, the flesh, whatever opposition rises up against you, you can target it. Hey, it's coming against me, and it's going to go down. Anytime you face opposition spiritually, God wants to have victory over that. The lesson they learned in, what was the name of that place? Hold on one second. The first story we read. The lesson they learned in Horma, which means utterly destroy, that when something comes against you, you have to be willing to, and this is a spiritual lesson for us, utterly destroy it. When our flesh rises up against us, we target it and mark it. That has to go. That has to go. I got to remove that. The devil has a door into our life. That door is going to be removed. That bridge is going to be burnt. See, that's the way we need to look at spiritual opposition. We fight, I heard Skip Isaac say this, we fight from victory, not for victory. The enemy is a liar. And when he comes against us and he uses his flesh, our flesh, as his ally, we can mark it and target it. Okay, this is the next thing going down. And I'm willing to utterly destroy it. We would be wise to target and mark spiritual opposition and utterly destroy it. Next, we talked about chastening. We experience chastening from the Lord. We recognize the Lord is chastening me. The Lord is putting his finger on this area of my life and he's chastening me. We would be wise to yield to his chastening and be encouraged. If he's chastening you, he has every intention of bringing about victory in that area. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He doesn't chasten for no reason. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of the Lord Jesus. If God keeps bringing up a sin in your life and keeps holding you accountable, that's because he wants to free you and give you victory. He doesn't chasten needlessly. He has the ability to bring about change. He sent the fiery serpents. And he used the fiery serpents to bring the people to a place of confession and repentance and change as they looked to the serpent in obedience. And there was a change in the camp that day. Thirdly, we talked about times of desperation where there's long journeys. We wait. There's delay. There's waiting. We would be wise to prepare for decisive action. If God's going to give me years and years and years of this, I'm going to be ready when the time comes. I'm going to make the most of it. If I get half my life to prepare, most of my life to prepare, I'm going to be ready for decisive action when the time comes. And lastly, don't wallow or stop after victory. Use victory for victory. The Bible talks about grace for grace, faith for faith. You know, you learn faith to pursue deeper faith. You get grace to pursue deeper grace. You add to your faith virtue. You add to your virtue knowledge. You progress. You go forward. And having done all to stand therefore. Don't stand, I did it, and sit down and get defeated. Press through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we look to you this evening, and now you know our hearts and our lives, and you know what desperate situation we face and we will face. You know when it's hard. You know when it hurts. You know how we feel, Lord. You can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Lord, we come to you and we recognize that you are a good God and that you are a sovereign God in control of all things. We hold up our lives before you. And we choose to trust and obey. Where you want us to go, we want to go. Lord, help us in desperate times to rejoice. Help us to believe there's a purpose in desperate times and difficulties. Help us to see it. Give us hope when you chasten us that you will bring us to victory. You bring about change. Give us encouragement when it's hard and we suffer and we didn't bring it upon ourselves that there's a purpose in it, that you'll bring about good from it. Help us, Lord, when it seems to take forever and we find ourselves on a long journey, help us trust you. Help us believe. Lord, we pray for victory. We pray that you'd teach us to fight spiritually. Teach us to stand. May we not run against or run away from opposition. May we stand. May we fight. And when we experience victory, may we press forward. May we learn to fight more effectively and continue to follow you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.